Let us come now to hear God's word together, and our focus for this morning will be on Isaiah chapter 42. Now I've asked Chris to come and read to us from verses 1 to 9, Chris. Verses 1 to 9.
Isaiah 42, starting at verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out, or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged, till he establishes justice on the earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its peoples and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See the former things that have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Marvin and Julian, for your welcome. It's a great pleasure to be here again. It's lovely to have friendship with a number of you. I recognize a number of people in the congregation, and also through Julian, your connections with Word Alive and UCCF and other agencies that we've worked together in. So thank you for having me back. And before I begin, perhaps I could also commend to you my brother and colleague Chris Wright, who's speaking this evening. I do hope you'll be able to come and hear him this evening. He is, in my view, one of the foremost missiologists in the world. He's a remarkable man, very humble, gifted man, formerly the principal of All Nations Christian College, now one of our partners in Langham Partnership. I'm sure you'll enjoy him tonight if you're able to be here. I know him very well. He owes me a lot of money. And no, it's not true. But he is a good brother, and you'll really enjoy hearing him expound the Bible this evening if you can come. Well, do have Isaiah 42 open, please, as we come to consider this question of the strategy of mission. And this evening, Chris will expand on this theme, particularly with regard to the scope of mission, although I'll touch on that in one particular way this morning as well. The strategy of mission, we'll look at this servant's song from Isaiah 42. A recent issue of the British Journal of Medical Practice carried an article which surveyed the stresses and strains on British missionaries. And this was picked up by the Times medical correspondent, and this is what he wrote about the analysis in the British Journal of General Practice. 120 years after David Livingstone died, broken by disease and despair in the remote African village, British missionaries are afflicted by the same occupational hazards that hastened his demise. And the survey, which was carried in the article, it looked at about 200 British missionaries, and it indicated that a very high proportion of them came home back to Britain suffering from fairly severe forms of illness, 60% of whom had psychiatric illness. In fact, Livingstone himself was found dead, kneeling in an attitude of prayer on May the 1st, 1873, in what is now Zambia. And the medical correspondent continued his analysis of what was going on like this. Livingstone was often deeply depressed. Between 1853 and 1856, he suffered 30 attacks of malaria, and his wife died on the Zambezi River of the disease when she was 40. By the time Stanley found him, he was worn out physically and mentally, his supplies had been stolen, and he had no medicines. He was almost at the end of the road. Now, the history of Christian mission, of course, has frequently shown us that this sort of martyrdom is basic to Christian witness. Many of the classic missionary biographies which we might read about speak in very moving terms about the costs of cross-cultural mission, the affliction which many of these great missionaries of the past saw as part of their calling as missionaries. And I can't help sometimes to compare that, particularly these great missionary biographies, with some of the attitudes which we find today about Christian service. In particular, I often recall a conversation I had with a young graduate who was very keen to go into what we sometimes call full-time Christian service, and I was asked by a particular agency to interview him. So it was a mission working in Europe, so I asked him what were his main motivations, and he said, well, there are two main reasons why I'd like to be involved in mission. The first is I'd like to be financially secure, and the second is I'd like to travel around Europe. And those are the two motivations, as he told me, for engagement in full-time mission in Europe. Now, I know I speak to a congregation that realizes that's not only naive in its expectations, not many people go into mission to be financially secure, but it's also very self-centered in its orientation. Now, I think the force of this passage that we're going to look at this morning is that there are some very surprising aspects to God's strategy of mission. And before I expound that, I do want to say I am anxious not to be misunderstood. I am not in the school of thinkers that suggests we can baptize the most horrible tragedies as if they are the will of God. Nor am I a kind of person who thinks that we should celebrate inefficiency or poor missions practice as if this will be an opportunity for God's miraculous intervention. I'm aware of the fact that missionaries today are very different from the missionaries of 30 years ago, let alone the missionaries during the period of David Livingstone's time. And these days we need to provide networks of support and team contexts. We need to provide a care for the whole person, a good stewardship of our bodies and our families and our fellow workers. But when we've said all of that, I think we shouldn't underestimate the force of the paraphrase of Jesus' words, which was once spoken by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Christ calls a man or woman, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. To understand this strategy of mission, then, let's look at this great missiologist, Isaiah, and the good news which he spoke to the people of his day. He was supremely an evangelist in the Old Testament, and at the heart of his message, especially in this second half of the book, is one of the very rich strands in his thought, this idea of the servant of God. You'll know that the context for God's people was one of fear and uncertainty. They'd been carried away there in that period of international unrest, carried off into exile, despairing, very dispirited and discouraged. And Isaiah speaks these strong words of encouragements of how they'll be brought back to God. So let me comment on two broad themes from this section of Isaiah 42. First of all, on the scope of the servant's mission, particularly as we look at these verses, and that will be dealt with more this evening by Chris, and then on the strategy. So first of all, the scope of the servant's mission, we can kick in, Niels, thank you very much. Earlier in this prophecy, you'll know that Isaiah speaks of himself as God's servant. And we know, too, that this term of the servant is used to describe the nation of Israel. On the screen there, I've put some of the verses in Isaiah 41, verses 8 to 10. If you just flip back to that previous chapter, you'll see how Isaiah uses this to describe the nation. But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. Let me come into chapter 42 and verse 1, and there is a new sense in which Isaiah is using this phrase, a new stage in the development of this theme. Here is my servant. And it's clear from these chapters that this servant will have a mission not just to Israel, but beyond the boundaries of Israel, of course, to all nations. It's a mission that is international in its scope. Many of the things, of course, that are said about my servant, this servant, were true also of the nation. Both were called by God. Both were upheld by God's right hand. Both were given the calling to witness to God amongst the nations. But as I've already explained, the context was of failure amongst God's people. They'd failed to live up to this calling, to be a witness to God among the nations. They were away from home, deeply dispirited because they were suffering judgment because of that sinful disobedience. And so the Lord now makes clear that these servants will come and bring them back. These servants will not only bring them back, but beyond them, all nations will hear of this good news of God's message to the world. And so Isaiah expresses that in chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So Isaiah is now declaring that this servant has a mission to the world. He has a universal mission as he brings this good news to the people. It includes calling Israel back to God, but it also includes the fulfillment of that original promise that was made to Abraham: through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, the passage here in Isaiah 42 gives us a number of reasons for this universal ministry, this mission to the nations. Let's mention three of them in these verses. The first is in verse 5. The first reason for this scope of international mission is he made them all. That is, he is the Lord of creation. You'll see how it's expressed there in verse 5. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. Now in chapter 40, Isaiah talks about God as the creator. They're wonderful words if you know them, a terrific encouragement to God's people, especially the dispirited people to whom Isaiah was writing. God will not forget his people. He is the great creator. He will care for them just as he cares for the universe. But here, in verse 5 of this chapter, Isaiah now takes it a step further. It's not just a comfort to God's people that he is the creator. The fact that he is the universal life giver, that everybody in every corner of this planet owes their breath, owes their beating heart to this Lord of the universe, the creator, that is the reason why this message of the servant is for all nations. He is the creator. His plans are not just restricted to the few. His plans are for his entire creation. And Paul uses exactly the same argument. I put the verse there on the overhead, Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Do you see the logic of this particular apologetic Isaiah brings? This is a message for all of the nations, number one, because God is the creator of all. He brought all things into being and he sustains all things by the word of his power. There's the first. Secondly, in verse 6, his covenant purpose is worldwide. Here's a second reason why the scope of the servant's mission is universal. His covenant purpose is worldwide. The servant's work, as you'll see there in verse 6, is to be a light for the Gentiles. He will be the one through whom people of every nation will come into covenant relationship with the Lord. You'll see the word justice repeated there, verse 1. And verse 4, he will bring justice to the nations. The servant is the one who will bring the truth about God, Israel's God. He'll make that known throughout the entire earth. And again, that same passage is picked up in Acts 26 this time, and again it's applied to Paul's ministry when the risen Christ commissions him. Do you remember in that section, Acts 26, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. So we begin to see through the Bible passages this rolling story of God's purpose. That mission actually is encapsulated there in the Old Testament just as in the New. Indeed, you could say that Paul's ministry in the New Testament was simply an extension of the ministry of the servant that's described here, an extension of the ministry of the servant Jesus. Simeon, do you remember when he picked up Jesus, the baby Jesus, in his arms, and he praised God in Luke 2, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So there's the second reason. He is the creator. His covenant purposes are for all men and women. And thirdly, intriguingly, in verse 8, he will tolerate no rivals. He will tolerate no rivals. I am the Lord, That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. And this was just as demanding for Isaiah to say in his culture as it is for us to say in our plural culture with all of its competing claims to truth and all of its diverse gods. What this verse says is God is intolerant. He is the Lord of history. He is the Lord of nations. He's the Lord of the universe. So his glory cannot be shared. He will tolerate no rivals. And that refusal to share his glory, the glory due to him, is matched by the call to all men and women to praise him. Have a look at verse 10, for example, which we didn't read, but if you have time today to read the whole chapter, verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. So it's a call to all men and women. This is the universal Lord. All men and women should bow the knee to him, the Creator and the Redeemer. Now, do you remember that wonderful vision, another song, actually, a song of mission? It's the vision given to John in Revelation chapter 7, where John looks into heaven and he sees this innumerable crowd of people worshipping the Lamb who was slain. And he uses that language that you're very familiar with. I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language. Now, John is very deliberate. You see, it includes representatives from every part of the globe. He piles up those expressions, nation, tribe, people, and language, to show that the redeemed aren't from some restricted group, but they're from every part of the globe, from all cultures and nations and languages. So that's really Isaiah's vision. That's John's vision of heaven. And I ask you, as I ask myself, whether that also is our vision of God's purposes for his world, and whether we're caught up in the vision which Isaiah gives us of the scope of this servant's ministry, the servant of the Lord. I think it's increasingly difficult for us to hold on to this kind of perspective. And there are a number of reasons for it. The first I've already hinted at, and that's the mood of our age, with its tolerant spirit, where anybody who stands up for absolute truth and for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is branded a divisive fanatic. It's going to be increasingly difficult for us to hold on to Isaiah's vision of the global purposes of the servant or John's vision of the international family of God in this attitude, in the spirit of this age. People will say to us, well, it's okay for you. It's okay for you English, you Caucasians, but don't try to absolutize it. Don't universalize it. Well, to proclaim Jesus and to proclaim his cross as the only way in a world of pluralism is certainly increasingly going to invite opposition. And I think in this atmosphere, it's not easy for us to hold on to this wonderful vision of Isaiah's servant song, the conviction of God's purposes for the whole world, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, as we've been singing this morning. That's one challenge. And the second, I think, is that there's another trend in our society which does influence us Christians. It's the paradox that as global communication networks improve, at the same time, there is a shrinking of our horizons. We could say a good deal about this, but sometimes, you know, our main interests, even as Christians, are shrunk down to manageable proportions. Instead of having this kind of global vision, we seem much more concerned about the personal, or about the family, or about the local church, or the denomination, or our city, or our nation. Instead, all of those are proper concerns, of course, but really, what John is pointing us to in his vision of heaven, what Isaiah points us to in this wonderful vision of the servant, is that we should not allow the individualism of our culture to extinguish this wonderful vision of God's international family, God's purposes through Jesus Christ, that all nations, all men and women, should come to know him. I was very thankful to have been to have spent a number of years in a church where this was really the heartbeat of its ministry, especially amongst a number of older men and women. And I may have mentioned this before when I preached here, that there was an older man in our congregation, and every Wednesday in the prayer meeting, he would get up and he would pray almost the same phrase. He would stand up and say, Lord, we pray for all of the people in the uninhabited parts of the world. Lord, we pray for all of the people in the uninhabited parts of the world. And we knew what he meant, that he had this wonderful vision for God's gospel to advance to every corner. And that is God's purpose. That's what the servant was called to do. And as the servant church, that also is our calling. The scope of the servant's mission is universal. His concern is for all. I think it is wonderful good news. You know, this motivates me, as I'm sure it does you, to give our energies to the task of God's purpose, his missionary purpose, because we know he is the creator. His covenant purpose is for all. He will not share his glory with rivals, with idols, with godlets. He is the universal Lord. Well, secondly, let's come to the strategy of the servant's mission. And all I want to do here is highlight a few of the characteristics of the servant in these verses. And as I've already hinted, I think there are some surprises here in the way in which Isaiah describes this servant's ministry. Let's go through four features. Number one, dependence. Dependence. Look at verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Actually, that's almost identical language to the previous chapter, 41 verses 9 and 10, where it describes Israel. And like many of us Christians, Israel only wanted God's upholding hand when they were too battered to stand up on their own. But in Jesus, the servant, we find somebody who voluntarily abandoned everything to which we might turn to instinctively for help. And I hardly need rehearse that. We know the story of Jesus so well. Born in a manger in Bethlehem, brought up in a despised province, working there in a third-rate town. No human advantages in terms of resources or education or wealth. No influential power base. No impressive sponsors or supporters. Just Jesus, the servant. He was the servant, obedient to and completely dependent upon his Father. And at every point in his ministry, you know, he depended on the Spirit. That's what's so significant about it. It's pointed out in Isaiah already. I don't know if I put the other verses on. Yes, I have. Earlier on in Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And Isaiah says later in chapter 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. Now, I think that same attitude of dependence doesn't always come too easily to us Christians, but I'm sure it's an essential starting point for any work to which God calls us. Work here in Eden, any calling to serve God in your profession or in your university, wherever God is calling us to serve him, this attitude of dependence is fundamental to all of us who are his servants. In fact, as I've implied in the comments to Julian, I'm often in countries these days where the human resources are negligible, where the opposition sometimes can be considerable, and yet where dependence on God is a very clear characteristic of God's people. In fact, I sometimes wonder if there's a correlation, don't you? I said a moment ago that the gospel was advancing in the southern hemisphere, in the majority world, where very often there is poverty and oppression, where very often God's church has very little in the way of resources compared to what we have. And perhaps because of warfare and poverty and oppression, God's people are so dependent upon him that by the Spirit they are seeing the work of God advance even more dramatically than we can imagine. Do you think there's a link between those two things? I think there is. And this attitude of dependence, I think, is a very important ingredient in the servant's strategy and perhaps also for us. And maybe some of us here, feeling the uncertainties and the challenges of our calling to serve God in our office, in our profession, maybe in our home or through this church or through our partners around the world, you feel those challenges. Well, I think we can take heart from this word to the servant, which the Lord also says to you, and says to me, my servant, whom I uphold. Our calling to serve God is on the basis of what Jesus has done and the Spirit's empowering, my servant, whom I uphold. So dependence is an enormous encouragement to us as we see this strategy. Secondly, another intriguing idea, I use the word quietness. Because there are a cluster of verbs in verse 2 which show that the servant is unostentatious. Look at verse 2. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. In fact, the cumulative emphasis in these verses describes a ministry which is unassuming. It's quiet. It's not self-advertising. It's not interested in power. It's not interested in prestige or in image. The servant does not assume the role of a military commander. It's interesting just to compare it with the previous chapter where you can hear the march of armies and you can see there the shouts of victory. Well, here in the servant, there is the opposite. There is this quiet, unassuming calling of the servant of the Lord. Now, of course, at times, Jesus did draw thousands to hear him. But I wonder if his deepest work was with the ones and twos, was in fact with the training of that inner circle of his disciples. And it's something of a paradox when you read the Gospels and you look at the servant Jesus, that they portray the extraordinary character and behavior of Jesus through those Gospel stories, and yet at the same time, the unobtrusiveness of his life. That's the paradox of this Savior, this servant Jesus, isn't it? His social obscurity. The initial surprise, the kind of puzzlement when people encountered Jesus. Isn't this the, quote, carpenter's son? Well, I think these are words that are worth reflecting on, particularly, if I may say so, in the days of evangelical triumphalism, which we can sometimes get caught up with. I read recently a series of essays by a writer you might know, a missiologist called David Smith. And he asked some very penetrating questions about mission, particularly for us in a globalized context. He comments, for example, on the literature of some organizations, such as Dawn and the AD 2000 strategy, which breeds a can-do spirit, as he puts it, based on the recognition of the power that's available to us Christians, particularly through technology. This is how he comments. A consultation to discuss the completion of the Great Commission by AD 2000 is described in language which portrays a fascination with the power of technology. The meeting took place in a special global strategy room, and as the doyen of the new science of missiometrics used the latest audiovisual techniques to present his findings, it was like being on the navigation bridge of the Enterprise. Amid 140 action points and 168 AD 2000 global goals, the group meeting in this Star Trek environment proposed to initiate cooperation between 42 million computers owned by Christians worldwide, creating a worldwide electronic Great Commission network, maintaining a computerized calendar of all related events, past and future. And so he goes on. Well, I think I need to qualify it a little. All of us affirm the importance of prayerful, strategic planning and global partnership. I'm involved a little bit in that, and we certainly need it. But those of us who come from dominant, powerful cultures must also ask how we do mission in such a context. Because the New Testament shows us the principles that govern our ministry strategies have to be filtered through a mesh, which is very similar to Isaiah 42, the gospel priorities of the weakness of the crucified Jesus. I think we can have no doubt at all that God can use the large scale. God can use the multi-million dollar investments. God can use the high profile. But perhaps we should avoid the temptation of thinking that is always where he wins his greatest victories. Or if we are engaged in those kinds of strategies, we must be doubly sure that our dependence rests not on those technologies, but as I've already mentioned, not on the big schemes or the big bucks, but on the Spirit of God, as Isaiah 42 shows. Well, I think also we can take special encouragement from this idea of quietness, this strategy of the servant that's expressed in this song, because many of us are also involved in the apparently insignificant and quiet service of the Lord. Many faithful Christians who wonder if God could ever use them. And if you feel that you are locked into an ordinary, mundane world where you're caring for the kids or where you're housebound or where you're mostly involved in routine jobs or you're plodding away in some ministry here at Eden, I think this verse is worth remembering. In fact, we've already seen it in Marvin and William's parable of the seed. It's exactly the same principle, isn't it, that Jesus points out there. The harvest is going to be overwhelming. However modest your contribution, God can take that and use it. I live at home with my wife's parents, both elderly and both very unwell. My father in particular is completely disabled. He hasn't been out of the house, our house, for about 6 years now. He just sits in a riser chair and then he goes to bed. But during the day, he prays and he has his missionary booklets and his prayer lists. And day by day, he's praying. Now, I, by contrast, am privileged to be able to travel almost every month to one part of the world or another. I'm engaged in all kinds of activity, all kinds of stuff in different churches in the world. Who is doing the most for the cause of the kingdom, would you say? Oh, it's a silly question. But I highlight the point that what that man is doing in terms of his regular prayer for God's people, however insignificant it may appear, is in reality one of the qualities that's expressed in this song. Well, the third thing is gentleness. Verse 3, gentleness. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Wonderful words. And both of these pictures, of course, in verse 3, are images of fragility. So if you look at a fire, there's a burnt piece of paper, and you try to recover that burnt piece of paper, you know how easily it disintegrates in your hand. Or if you have a barbecue, like I try and do at home, and it's almost gone out in our back garden, and you know that if you disturb it too much, you're in danger of losing the flame. If you blow it too hard, you've lost it. So I usually resort to petrol or something like that. Now, if you're in the midst of those challenges, either a burnt piece of paper or a light that's about to go out, you know they're images of this kind of fragility, the danger of them going. And what this passage is saying is that to the servant, nothing is useless. Nothing. However it came to be crushed, however close to extinction it might be, it can be restored. And it places an emphasis in this servant song on the needy. The servant, you see again, didn't come as Superman, he didn't come as a military commander, he came as someone who identified with the weaknesses of people like us. He came to serve those with those very needs. In fact, there's an intriguing play on words, I understand, in verses 3 and 4, which are worth noting. In verse 4, it says, he will not falter or be discouraged, in the NIV, which I'm reading. And I gather that they pick up the verbs, falter and discouraged, pick up the verbs translated smouldering and bruised in verse 3. In other words, it's saying the servant is subject to exactly the same pressures that we face. But unlike us, he hasn't burnt low. He hasn't collapsed. He hasn't finally become discouraged. He's not immune from suffering, this servant, but those pressures do not immobilize him. He will fulfill the mission that God has called him to. So again, I want to highlight what an encouragement it is in terms of our own mission, and especially in our own weakness. The assurance of the servant's care for us, the assurance of his sustaining power, however limited our contribution might seem to us to be, he will, by his grace, fan that into flame and use it for his purposes around the world. And the fourth and the final reference to make is weakness, the fourth quality, which I suppose sums up so much of these servant songs. There's more than a hint of suffering in chapter 42, and it's most clearly stated, though, as you go through the servant songs, you probably know that they culminate in the fourth servant song in Isaiah 53. And the one whom Isaiah described as the mighty God becomes the man of sorrows. This servant king becomes the suffering king. And we know that this was central to Jesus' own sense of identity, his own sense of calling. Do you remember in his mission statement in Mark 10, where suffering and servanthood come together? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It was, you see, a strategy of weakness. And Jesus invited his disciples to engage in the same costly self-sacrifice. We find the same in Paul, of course, the prototype of missionaries for many of us, called to share in exactly the same strategy in the verses that I've put on the screen there. It was part of Paul's calling. It was his identity. His ministry was a badge of his authenticity as an apostle, as a missionary. It's part of his visa papers that he would endure this kind of suffering, this kind of weakness. Well, those are the four characteristics of the servant. They're an enormous encouragement that through the servant of the Lord, he has achieved his purposes despite that surprising strategy. It's the same for us. So let me conclude with the implications, and I just draw a few implications as we close. The implications of the servant's mission. One, mission is at the heart of God's purposes. I hope in this very simple sketch this morning you've seen that there is a continuity in the Bible. There is a continuity of mission to the nations that runs from God's promise to Abraham, through the Israel, the servant, to Jesus, to the apostles, to the church, and ultimately on to that wonderful day in heaven when we will be with all of God's people from all around the globe. Now, this is how Chris Wright, who will speak tonight, has expressed it in one of his books. Missionary commitment is not some kind of option for the extra enthusiastic, nor was it just a new idea invented by Jesus to give his disciples something to do with the rest of their lives. Still less was it a merely modern movement of the church that coincided with colonial expansionism. Mission lies at the heart of all God's historical action in the Bible. Mission to his fallen, suffering, sinful human creation, and indeed ultimately to his whole creation as well. That is why he called Abraham, sent Jesus, and commissioned his disciples. For there is one servant people, one servant king, one servant mission. And there is no other way for us to align ourselves with God's purposes. To minimize what we're looking at today, the cause of mission, is to belittle God. It's to trivialize or even to marginalize mission would be to insult the God who is the creator, the God whose covenant purposes are worldwide, the God who is jealous. Then second implication, servanthood is the model for mission, as I've tried to underline. I've selected those four words: dependence, quietness, gentleness, weakness. Mission, like all Christian ministry, is the reverse of status seeking. Servanthood should be the motive and the method of all the mission that God has called us to do. And thirdly and finally, the shape of mission is cruciform. The shape of mission is cruciform. Isaiah makes it very clear, the servant must suffer. And one writer on mission, Douglas Webster, put it like this: every form of mission leads to some form of cross. And you probably know that the Greek word for witness brings us our word martyr. We can't remove the cross from mission, and without exception, we can't be involved in proclaiming the gospel of this kingdom that we've been thinking about without paying some price for that privilege. But this is exactly what Jesus said. You remember in the words that he spoke in John 12 and the image we've already had on the platform this morning: unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. There is the model for mission. A few weeks ago, I met with one of our former Langham scholars. He's an Indian, a leading figure in the Indian church, and he was speaking about the advance of the church in the Indian subcontinent. And as he spoke about the reasons for the advance of mission, particularly the extraordinary growth in the last 5 or 10 years, intriguingly, he said that he had to point to two women, two broken women, as having played a significant role in this advance. One was Mother Teresa, and the other was a woman called Gladys Staines, who some of you might know about, who has recently just left India, in fact, back to Australia. Her husband, Graham, and she were missionaries in India. They were working amongst lepers and tribal peoples in Orissa. And on January the 22nd, about 5 years ago, 1999, Graham and his two sons were murdered. They were outside the church, actually sitting in a Land Rover, and a crowd came and set the car alight, and he and his two boys were murdered. And his grieving widow, Gladys, told a newspaper reporter the following day these words: "I'm deeply upset, but I'm not angry, for Jesus has taught us how to love our enemies." And she chose to stay and to carry on with her husband's work, caring for those lepers, joyfully suffering to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And her words were carried not only in all the national dailies in India, but also outside of the country. And hundreds of people, as a result, were raising questions. What makes you Christians different? And in his lecture, my friend Ivan said that the remarkable growth of the church in North India could well be tracked to that event of a few years ago, to that weakness. In fact, another friend of mine, Vinoth Ramachandra, who's working in South Asia, said that he could not help feeling that a middle-aged Australian widow had done more for the cause of the gospel in India than all of the slick evangelists on the 24-hour channel networks now beaming into that country. You see, the power of the Christian message is seen in the weakness of the crucified Jesus and in the frailty of his followers. It is the same servant message, the same servant calling, the same paradox of God's power being made perfect in weakness. That's the strategy of the servant's mission, and that's the strategy to which he calls us, the servant church. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this remarkable song that you gave to Isaiah, which you inspired him to write as he spoke of the servant's ministry, words which he could hardly imagine would be fulfilled in the way they were through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way in which this ripple effect of the servant's mission is being seen now all around the world with remarkable growth as men and women of every culture are bowing the knee to the servant king, Jesus himself. We praise you for that reality, the truth of these words now being fulfilled in our generation and ultimately fulfilled when we will stand with that innumerable crowd in heaven to praise the name of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. And so we ask, Lord, that you will burn into our hearts that same conviction, that same passion, that same vision of your purpose for this world, and a conviction that we will serve you using those same strategies, that however weak and vulnerable, however limited our resources, however frail our faith, however vulnerable we may feel in a hostile world, that your purposes will not be thwarted, that your power will be seen in weakness, because we proclaim the gospel of the crucified and risen Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.